The sixth trumpet is blown at the end of Revelation 9. And the seventh trumpet is blown at the end of Revelation 11. And we are in the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. The mighty angel unites this whole section. He comes down from heaven and stands astride land and sea, with features akin to the sun, pillars of fire, a cloud, and a rainbow. That's Revelation 10, verses 1 through 4. Then, with his hand uplifted to heaven, he swears by the eternal living Creator that in the days of the seventh angel there will be no more delay, for the mystery of God is fulfilled. That's verses 5 through 7. This mighty angel then gives the little book to John for him to eat. In his mouth, it is as sweet as honey, but in his belly, it's bitter. Verses 8 through 11. Then the mighty angel gives John a measuring rod to measure the true people of God, he referred to as God's temple, altar, and worshippers. But he's told, don't measure unbelieving and apostate Christendom, the courtyard and the city. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And next, this same mighty angel, as God's representative and spokesman, declares, our text for this morning, Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And that's our focus this morning, beloved. This passage raises all sorts of questions. Who are the two witnesses? What does it mean that the two witnesses are the two golden candlesticks and the two olive trees? Isn't this an allusion to Zechariah 4, the vision found there? Though, isn't it also a little bit different? What exactly do these two witnesses do? And what about the 1,260 days of their ministry? When does this period begin? When does it end? Let's look then at the ministry of the two witnesses, their time, their identity, and their prophesying. The ministry of the two witnesses, their time, identity, and prophesying. There are several main views of the 1,260 days of the two witnesses. And this next section is the part where you're going to have to pay the most attention and concentrate. You probably won't get it all, but you'll get much of it, maybe more than you think. The most difficult part is the naming of the different groups. First, we have the post-millennial preterists. They believe that the 1,260 days are literal, that these 1,260 days are in the past, yea, the distant past, even that the 1,260 literal days ended 1,945 years ago in AD 70. They claim that these 1,260 literal days or so are those of the Jewish wars with Rome, which ended with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The post-millennial preterist, 1260 literal days way back with the fall of Jerusalem. Then we have the position of the dispensationalists. They also hold that the 1260 days are literal, like the post-millennial preterists, but they hold that these 1260 literal days are in the future, unlike the post-millennial preterists, which put these literal days way in the past. These literal 1260 days in the future, according to the dispensationalists, occur after the rapture, which according to dispensationalist thinking is the time when the largely Gentile church will be taken up to be with Christ, whereas that which is left then experiences 7 literal years of the Antichrist, when a lot of Jews will be saved. And then they have a literal 1,000-year millennium after that, especially for the Jews in the land of Palestine, with animal sacrifices and all the rest. And then there's a third group. This is the only other group I'm going to mention, so don't worry. The historicists, they say that the 1260 days are not literal, unlike the other two groups, and that the 1260 days are actually 1260 years. That is, they hold the day-year theory. 1260 days is 1260 years. When are these 1260 day years? They don't put them in the distant past in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem, like the post-millennial preterists. They don't put them in the future after the rapture of the Gentile church. That's the dispensationalists. They put them instead right in, or nearly in, the middle of New Testament history, typically saying that these 1260 day years begin in the early Middle Ages. And that all sounds very vague. The early Middle... Well, when does it begin? Where does it start, these 1260 years, and when does it end, according to its advocates? Some would say 590. That was, as you may have recognized, the beginning of the pontificate of Pope Gregory I, also known as Gregory the Great. 590 plus 1260 makes 1850. And then there's a problem. Is 1850 really that significant? Others come at it, because they've got these 1260 years and have to work out where it starts and where it ends. They say, well, the French Revolution, 1789, that's a significant date. And indeed it is a significant date for the downturn in Europe and the spread of secular anti-Christianity. 1789, the French Revolution. And then if you take 1260 away from that, you end up with 529. And then you say, well, is 529 that significant? And there are many, many other options which are given for the starting date and the ending date. And the difficulty is to find a date that's significant at the start and at the end. So there you have it. The three main views that we've mentioned. There's 1260 literal days in the distant past, at the very start of the New Testament age, around AD 70 in the fall of Jerusalem, the post-millennial preterists. So that's just over here. Then there are 1260 literal days, a little sliver at the end, in the future, after the New Testament days, after the dispensationalist rapture. So there's a little bit at the start, little bit at the end. And then there's 1260 non-literal days, that is 1260 years, with the day-year theory, and it's a big period, roughly in the middle of the New Testament age. That is the historicist view. A little bit at the start, a little bit at the end, or a big chunk roughly in the middle. And the question is, if you're still with me, what are we to make of all of this? Well, remember what we saw last week in the sermon on Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. We said that Revelation chapters 11 through 13 mentions three time periods that mean the same thing. 1260 days, 42 months, and a time, times, and half a time. Those are the three periods. The 1260 days equal 42 months with 42 30-day months. 1260 days equals 42 months equals the time, times, and half a time equals 3.5 times or 3.5 years. This period, 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 times, 3.5 years, begins, as we saw last week, with the ascension and session of Jesus Christ at God's right hand as Lord of the universe. Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6 reads, "And she, that is the woman, that is the church, brought forth a man-child, Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God," that's the ascension, "and to his throne, on which he sits," that's the session of God's right hand, "and the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1260 days." 1260 days, the same period as is mentioned in our text, Revelation 11, verse 3. So we have here Christ ascends, sits at God's right hand, and then we have the 1260 days starting when the woman flees into the wilderness where she is attacked by the devil. This period of the 1260 days then ends when the church is no longer attacked by Satan, when the church no longer needs to be defended from Satan by Almighty God, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when her warfare is accomplished. And so we have the 1260 days, which are the 42 months, which are the 3.5 times, or 3.5 years, as the New Testament age from Christ's session at God's right hand to his second coming. And therefore, we come back to the three wrong identifications with which we began. It's not 1260 literal days around AD 70, near the start of the New Testament age, as the postmillennial preterists say. It's not the 1260 literal days after the end of the New Testament age. That's dispensationalism. Nor is it the 1260 years roughly in the middle of the New Testament age. That's historicism. Now you might be thinking at the minute, you know, all these years and days and months and times, why can't it be made a bit more simple? Why does God speak of the New Testament age, which has now been running for almost 2,000 years, as 1260 days and 42 months and 3.5 times or 3.5 years? Well, let's start with that phrase, a time, times, and half a time. This phrase sounds, with its first two terms, like a mathematical progression. That is, one time, two times, and
If it's addition, you would expect three times. Or if it's a progression in the forms of multiplication, it would go one time, two times, four times, 8, 16, 32, and all the rest. So you would expect three, or probably better, four times. One time, two times, four times. But instead it goes a time, times, and half a time. Less than you would have expected. The point here is, and I can give other textual proof to support the point, that God shortens the duration of the New Testament age, as it were, to comfort his church. The church in her struggles feels that she can hardly bear up, and God says, don't worry, it's not a time and times and four times and 8 times and 16 times, but it's a time and half a times. It's not going to be too long. The day is being hastened. Jesus Christ is coming quickly. Jesus Christ spoke of this in his eschatological or end times proclamation in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Except the times should be shortened, then no flesh could be saved. But for the elect's sake, they must be saved. The time will be shortened. That explains the time, times, and half a time. Well, then you come to the 1260 days and the 42 months. They're mentioned in connection with the time, times, and half a times. They are all references to the same period as we have seen, but here we have what we may call stylistic variation. Stylistic variation, because the visions of the book of Revelation love symbolic numbers. Now you might well recall at this point that the Bible also speaks about this New Testament age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ as the last days or the last times. What's the idea of this language? Here the idea is that with Christ's incarnation, with his atoning death on the cross for our sins, with his ascension and session at God's right hand whence he poured out the Holy Spirit, the new messianic age has come. God is gathering his holy Catholic or universal church from all the nations so that there is no other great redemptive event that needs to occur before Jesus Christ comes back. Therefore, these are the last days. And last means there are no other days to come after the last days because you enter the eternal state. That is, the last days teaches us the truth that there is no literal Jewish millennium, for example, because we're in the last days and you don't have 1,000 years after the last days. So we have this time, time, and half a times, or 42 months, or 1260 days. And it's the same period as the last days. And it's also the same period as the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20, because it too refers to the New Testament age. And the idea of 1,000 is 10 cubed. That is 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000. A perfect, round, complete number. And here the idea is, of the 1,000 years, that it's complete because all of the elect church from the four corners of the earth are gathered in and saved. And all the sufferings of Jesus Christ that yet remain for his body to endure on the earth, they're filled up to the brim. And the wicked and their sin develop in the fullness of iniquity. And the purpose of God is realized according to his eternal counsel. So the New Testament age, from Christ's first to his second coming, is referred to in Scripture in three different ways, all numerical ways, employing different terms
to explain different aspects or ideas about this period. The 1,000 years, 10 times 10 times 10, a perfect completion of God's purpose. The last days, there's no other great redemptive act to come before the second coming, and when it comes, we're in the eternal state. The last days. And the time, times, and half a time, or 1260 days or 42 months, indicates that this whole period is shortened, as it were, because except it were shortened, no flesh could be saved. They couldn't endure it. But for the elect's sake, it is shortened. Moving now from this time period, we come to the identity of the two witnesses. And since the two witnesses prophesy for the 1260 days, whatever you determine the 1260 days to be, that will influence, if not fix, the identity of the two witnesses. So for post-millennial preterism, they hold the 1260 days to be literal, 24-hour days before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They would say, well, then it must be two witnesses in those particular 1260 days. And since they believe these are true and faithful witnesses, that is, Christians, they've got to say, well, there were some Christians in Jerusalem when it was besieged and when it fell to the Romans in AD 70. So there's a small body of Christians in the city before Jerusalem falls. And if you go with those 1260 days, you end up with something like that for the two witnesses. If you were to be a historicist, with the 1260 days being 1260 years and roughly the middle of the New Testament age, then you're looking for a couple of witnesses in, roughly speaking, the Middle Ages. And you could say, because there are different views, that maybe they're the Waldensians in and around the Alps, and the Hussites, or maybe they're the Wycliffites in England and the Hussites in Bohemia. You've got different options. The dispensationalists hold the 1260 days to be literal days after the rapture, and with their system being run on literalism, which is a huge mistake with the book of Revelation, which is given in visions and presented in symbols, they say they are two literal individuals. Two literal individuals who are going to rise up during the 1260 day period at some point after the rapture, when all the church goes to heaven and after the planes that were driven with Christians crashed and all the rest of it. That's what they've got to say. So then, who are the two individuals? They say, well, it could be the two individuals who were translated in the Old Testament. Enoch in Genesis 5 and Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Enoch and Elijah. Others would say, well, no, it's the two individuals who represent the Old Testament, the two individuals who represent the Old Testament and who appeared to Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration were Moses and Elijah. So Elijah's in both of those pairs, once with Enoch and once with Moses. Or they say these could be two individuals who come back again, who functioned together also in the Old Testament. So you've got, it could be Moses and Aaron, or Moses and Joshua, or Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies, or Elijah and Elisha, or Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel the governor in the days after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Or Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets who labored together around the same time as Joshua and Zerubbabel. Or it could be, coming into the New Testament age, James and John, the two sons of thunder, or Peter and Paul. And you get the idea. Those are all options cited by different people. Leaving all of that aside, we believe that the two witnesses are the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to prove this to you and draw out the perspective on the church that is presented in our text. Think of the time. Verse 3 says that the two witnesses prophesy for 1260 days. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And given that we've shown from Revelation 11 through 13 that the 1260 days run from the session of Christ at God's right hand till his leaving God's throne at his second coming, that is, it's the whole New Testament period, what else is there that witnesses and prophesies for the whole of the New Testament age? We're talking now almost 2,000 years. What is there that has been prophesying that whole period? And in that the passage speaks of two witnesses, you will recall that two is a number of testimony in Scripture. This is what Jesus Christ says regarding church discipline in Matthew 18. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And there he's alluding to the principle in the Old Testament law regarding two or three witnesses, mentioned in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, and 17, verse 6. It's the church because it's the only one that operates throughout the whole New Testament period. And two is the number of witnessing. The text goes on to say in verse 4 that the two witnesses are the two olive trees. These, that is the two witnesses, are the two olive trees. Olive trees are filled with olive oil. Olive oil, and especially the idea of oil, represents the Holy Spirit, as we are taught, especially in Zechariah chapter 4. So we have the church witnessing throughout the New Testament age, two being a number of witness, and it's called here two olive trees because it's filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ as a witnessing body. The two witnesses are the two olive trees, are the two candlesticks. Because verse 4 says not only that these two witnesses are the two olive trees, but it goes on to say, and the two candlesticks. Two witnesses, two olive trees, two candlesticks. And what do candlesticks do? Or lampstands, they give light. And here it is the light of God's word. And again, we have here an allusion to Zechariah 4, which I mentioned earlier. In Zechariah 4, you have one candlestick with seven branches, which receives its oil, which burns for its light, from two olive trees, and the oil is piped from these two olive trees to the one candlestick, and then the light burns. Well, in Revelation 11, there are two candlesticks, not just one, which receive oil to burn from the two olive trees. And here's the difference between Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11 regarding the candlesticks. There's one candlestick in Zechariah 4, because that's the Old Testament, and that one candlestick represents the one church, the one Old Testament church, the one institute Old Testament church. In the New Testament, there are many instituted churches, as Revelation 1, 2, and 3 indicates when it talks about seven golden candlesticks.
In the Old Testament, there was just one institute church, all centered in Jerusalem where the temple was. In the New Testament, Revelation 2 and 3 mentions seven particular instituted churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, Thyatira and all the rest. And in fact, even in that day, there were way more than seven, but the point was there's a plurality of instituted churches. And here we have that same emphasis in the New Testament, a plurality of instituted churches, but two is mentioned because two is especially the number of witness, because the church is the witness of Jesus Christ. Two witnesses equals two olive trees equals two candlesticks. In theological terms, this will especially be helpful for those looking with us at Belgic Confession 27 on the truth of the church. In theological terms, we're dealing here with the New Testament church, not the Old Testament church, because the New Testament church, since it labors for the 1260 days from Christ's first to second coming, we're dealing with the New Testament church militant. We're not dealing with the church latent that hasn't yet been born. We're not dealing with the church triumphant, which has already gone to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. We're dealing with the church militant, because the church here is presented in Revelation 11 as on earth fighting for the Lord by testifying of him in a hostile world. The New Testament church. The New Testament church militant on earth, fighting by the sword of the Spirit. And we can go a step further and say that this is speaking about the New Testament church, militant and invisible, excluding hypocrites from her membership. This passage deals with a church consisting of the elect before the foundation of the world, those redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ and regenerated, because they're bearing life. Because these two witnesses has the Holy Spirit, the two olive trees. The New Testament church. The New Testament church militant on earth and fighting and invisible, all from the perspective of her election in Jesus Christ. And to go a bit further, it's dealing with this New Testament church militant in her threefold office as a prophet and a priest and a king, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Think of the idea of prophet. We have two witnesses. What do the two witnesses do? They prophesy. This is a prophetic body, the church as prophet. And think about the two olive trees. The two olive trees speak of the kingly and priestly office because of Zechariah chapter 4. I mentioned that passage earlier. I said there's the golden lamp stand, the candlestick with her light. The oil is supplied by two trees, two olive trees. And in the context of Zechariah 4, the two olive trees are Zerubbabel, who's the governor, that's a king, and Joshua, who is the high priest, that's a priest. The priestly and kingly offices. God works his grace through the church by kingly, prophetic, priestly offices. The three offices of the believer, the three offices of Christ, the three offices of the church. And what does this church do? This New Testament church, this militant church, this church consisting of all the elect as prophet, priest, and king. What does it do? The passage says it prophesies. That's verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. This does not mean that the two witnesses utter direct revelation or bring forth new predictions as
regards the future.
The prophesying here, as in many other passages in the New Testament, refers to the opening up of the prophetic scriptures, which are explained and applied when the 66 books of the Bible are set forth in their truth.
How is this done? How does the church prophesy? The church does this corporately, through the official preaching of ministers of the church.
And the church does this individually through the witnessing of all of the true members of the church. So when we're thinking about these two witnesses here, you're not to think, oh, there must have been a couple of blokes, or at least a few Christians, in the city of Jerusalem before it fell in AD 70. Kind of a pity it doesn't say anything for us now, but there you go. Or, that was the Waldensians in the Middle Ages, and maybe the Hussites or the Wycliffites or anybody else you can choose in that period. Or, there's going to come two witnesses, they're going to be great, marvelous people, but we'd all be gone and raptured.
You say to yourself, these two witnesses is the whole New Testament church, and I'm included as a member of Christ's body and a prophet, priest, and king in my own right. I and the whole church are in here.
And then we, as the church, prophesy as kings.
When you give witness to the truth of God's word, you're a prophet and a king. You're ruling through the word that you say. It's a judging word too. The power of God is with that word. Though the world doesn't recognize us and maybe even despises us.
But then when Jesus Christ, the great prophet and king of the church, witnessed, well, the world didn't acknowledge him either during his earthly personal witness in Palestine.
The church also prophesies as priests in Jesus Christ too, because we are dedicated to the triune God and Jesus Christ alone and belong to him. We're not our own.
So what we have is a kingdom of priests who prophesy.
And you may have noticed the adornment of the two witnesses. They're not here in party clothes. The prophetic, regal, priestly church prophesies in sackcloth. Sackcloth's mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. Sackcloth was a rough, coarse-haired material. It was itchy and scratchy and terribly unpleasant. And it spoke of humiliation and repentance. And the church here is pictured in this passage as wearing sackcloth because of her own sins. The church, throughout the whole New Testament, wears sackcloth, though you're all dressed more properly this evening. I'm not talking about your outward garment. It's symbolism. It's a vision. But yet you all, in Jesus Christ, have come to church in sackcloth, and you wear your sackcloth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just as the whole church in the New Testament, you could add the Old Testament too, we're dealing with the New Testament, always wear sackcloth. Because it is a penitent, repenting, humble church. You don't witness as an arrogant person who lords it over everybody else and says, what a good boy am I, and you're just worthless. The church witnesses in humility because she's a church humbled by her own sins, a church which repents and believes in Jesus Christ crucified, the sackcloth Savior, who lived a humble life too, though he didn't repent because he didn't have any sins, but a humble Christ, the one who's meek and lowly of heart, in whom we are saved. That sackcloth speaks of humiliation for our own sins, and the prophetic, regal, priestly church, witnesses in sackcloth too, because of the sins of others, the sins of the ungodly world to which she testifies, and the false church, and all of paganism.
The church doesn't proclaim a message of earthly victory. The church doesn't say, if you believe in us, believe in the gospel which we bring, you'll all become rich. Nobody will ever get sick again. Earthly prosperity for you. The church preaches throughout the whole of the New Testament age in sackcloth. We've repented of our sins because we're guilty of ourselves. And you must repent too. You take up your cross and you follow me. That's what Christ calls us to do. You must repent just as we, the church, have repented. You must repent and trust in Jesus Christ the Savior and take on our sackcloth and join us, for that's the way of deliverance for you too. This prophetic witness, the church, prophets, priests, kings, the two witnesses, runs throughout the whole New Testament age of the 1260 days. This is a way to think of all the ages of the New Testament, including the apostles themselves, such as John, and the early church, and the faithful witnesses in the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, like Gottschalk and the Waldensians and Wycliffe and the Lollards and Huss and the Hussites and all the others, the vast majority of whom are unknown to us but known to God and precious, the reformers, their successors, we here this morning, and all the true church around the globe today, and all of those in the future and before Jesus Christ shall come. It's a picture of the whole body, two witnesses, clothed in sackcloth, prophesying. And this passage says that this whole ministry is a gift. A gift from God to his church. Verse 3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. What a gift. Here's the gift of God to the church. Sackcloth. Sackcloth. But I don't want to be dressed in sackcloth. I want to just have fun in the world. And I want to be rich. And I want to be healthy all my life. And then I want to go to heaven, which is basically the same thing, only even better. You say, no. Sackcloth. That's what you get. That's what God gives you. And when God gives you salvation, he says, here's your salvation, and here's the sackcloth. But I only want the salvation. No, but they both come together. But I don't want, well, that's all right. You're not going to get one then. Both come together. That's a gift. And the child of God says, I wouldn't have it any other way. Because I know that I'm always still a sinner. I need that gift of sackcloth. Because it's very difficult for me as a proud sinner to be saved. And that sackcloth comes to me and scratches me and reminds me of my sins, which drives me to my Savior. That's a gift. And so I prophesy. And God says about the two witnesses, note the personal preposition, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They belong to me. The world doesn't like them. We're going to look at that tonight. The world thinks they're awful, but I own them. My two witnesses. I will give to them my own two witnesses. My church, precious before me. Because God says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, verse 4, standing before the God of the earth. Standing, that's what the church always is. We're standing before God. Here's this, my two witnesses. Here's a special gift to them of salvation and sackcloth. And they stand before me. Throughout the whole of the 1260 days, the New Testament age, they're always standing before me. They're in my presence. I honor them. I honor them in Jesus Christ. And that's where they are. And that's where we are. And the application and closing of all of this to us is this. Are you part of the two witnesses? Do you witness? Do you witness
about repentance to an ungodly world. Are you wearing sackcloth? You need to be. And then, with regard to tonight's sermon, are you prepared and ready for the suffering which comes in the succeeding verses? Are you already suffering? Because that's part of our salvation too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word, that we may be the church as it's pictured here, as part of the great company of the redeemed, two witnesses, prophesying in sackcloth, and that thou, Lord God, would give us grace to so live and function. Forgive our sins and weaknesses in this calling too, and may we be bright and shining lights like the candlesticks. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.